I kind of wish maybe I'd preach first. It's great to see the kids and see them telling the Christmas story. And if there are any other children 3 years through sixth grade that were not part of, hey, a stable experience, you're welcome to go upstairs for Lighthouse Rock. Let me just pray and ask God's blessing on the word this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the gift of children and the joy that they bring into our lives and just their unique ability to reflect your praise and your glory. And so, Father, touch our hearts through your written word and again, just fill us with the joy of our Savior as we contemplate his birth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seeing all of these children up here, I couldn't help but think we have a 7-month-old granddaughter, Isla, and seeing many of you take pictures, believe it or not, I've taken more than one picture of our granddaughter, Isla. I didn't take one picture and say, okay, I got a picture, that's good. I've taken a number of pictures, and trust me, I have not gone as far overboard as my son. But I've taken multiple pictures of her. I wanted to capture her different smiles. I wanted to capture her all-out belly laugh. I wanted to capture her squeals of delight. I want to capture her quizzical looks, her funny expressions, and her different contortions. I wanted to get different pictures to try to capture the fullness of her budding personality. All except for the crying periods, of course. We leave those parts out. But when we think of the birth of Christ, I think we tend to have one mental picture. And that's a picture of the manger scene. And yet God has given us so many different word pictures of Christ's birth. I'd like to take us through sort of a very quick 9-picture slideshow, if you will, of the birth of Christ to try to portray more of the fullness of his birth this morning. And I know you're aware of all of these things, but to bring them all together at one time, just to give an overview of the fullness of his birth. First of all, Christ's birth was a foretold birth. No human being can foretell a human birth. A couple could say they would like to have children. They can say, well, we'd like to have so many children. They can say, well, we'd like to have 2 girls and 2 boys or whatever. They can say, we'd like to start our family around this time of our lives. We'd like to have our children spaced this far apart. You can have all these things you'd like to do, but you cannot foretell the birth of a child. There's too many variables, too many things that can make your plans not work quite right. But nothing is impossible with God. He can and he did foretell the birth of his son, the birth of his eternal son as a human being. In Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God met them with the first promise of a Savior to come when he talked about the seed of a woman who would crush Satan's head. And the fact that he talked about the seed of a woman is a very strong indication that this child was Messiah who is coming would be born of a virgin. And then Isaiah makes his virgin birth absolutely crystal clear when he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. So a virgin will bear a son. This seed will crush Satan's head. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us, or God in human flesh. And just a few chapters later in Isaiah, Isaiah clarifies it again and even expands upon it when he says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And here again, we're told this child will be deity, he will be Mighty God, and he will ultimately rule with all the world's government on his shoulders. And of course, Micah tells us this child will be born in Bethlehem. And Micah as well indicates this child will be deity when he says his goings forth are from long ago, even from days of eternity. Only God has existed from eternity past. And this child will have existed from eternity past, but will one day be born of a virgin. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us, and he will be born in Bethlehem. Clearly, this child is not just a human prophet or teacher, but God in himself. Absolutely unique among every child that's ever been born, this child will be God in human flesh, so that he will literally, physically be God with us, Emmanuel. And because his birth was foretold, it was also an anticipated birth. In Luke 2:25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was looking forward to the coming of Messiah. He was anticipating his birth, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. You know, when a couple knows a baby's coming, they anticipate that birth. There's excitement. There's anticipation. When Sana and I decided that we felt it was a time in our lives that we wanted to start our family, we discovered that very often it is God's timing, not ours. After month after month after month of anticipation followed by disappointment, when the day finally came that we discovered a baby was on the way, we were exceptionally filled with excitement and anticipation because we had to wait. Can you imagine the anticipation of Abraham and Sarah, who after decades of childlessness were promised by God that he would give them a son? Now, put yourself in their shoes, sandals. When God, after years of childlessness, and God comes to you and says, "I promise I will give you a child," you're going to expect the positive test results the next month. And another 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 years go by of anticipation followed by disappointment. Can you imagine the anticipation when that child was finally on the way? And so the longer you wait, the longer you hope, the longer you pray, when that child comes, the greater the anticipation is. Imagine the anticipation of the promised Messiah when generation after generation after generation, for centuries, for millennia, had to wait for that promise to be fulfilled. This coming Messiah would not be an ordinary child. He would be a Savior. And because he was so important, because he was foretold, he was also highly anticipated. Proverbs 13:19 says that desire fulfilled is sweet. It is sweet and exciting when something you've anticipated finally comes to pass, finally is fulfilled. And the longer we anticipate, the greater the excitement, the greater the sweetness when that desire is filled. If that's true, what an incredible privilege to live at a time when we can look back and see the desire of the ages, the promise of millennia, the promise of generations has already been fulfilled for us. And just as people before us anticipated his birth as Savior, now knowing that he has come and we can rejoice in the sweetness of his coming, we now anticipate his coming again to rule as king with all the government on his shoulders. And since this foretold and anticipated child would be born of a virgin, it would be a miraculous birth. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, it says, "The angel said to her," that is to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There's his ruling again. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Mary herself wondered how she could be pregnant with a child when she was a virgin. And the answer was that she would conceive miraculously because God would intervene by the power of His Holy Spirit to conceive this child in her, so that Jesus is truly the Son of God. God's Son from eternity past, but now in a very special sense, born of a virgin, He would be God's Son, born as a human being, so that He could be God with us. And I don't think we often consider, apart from His miraculous conception, we focus on that so much, I don't think we stop to consider that other than that, Jesus' birth was very normal. After He was conceived, He grew in Mary's womb for 9 months like any other child. And when Mary's time had come, she gave birth just like any other woman. So if the supernatural nature of Jesus' birth demonstrates His deity, wouldn't the natural, normal aspect of His birth be symbolic or demonstrate His humanity? You know, Jesus' favorite self-designation was not the Son of God. He is. But His favorite self-designation when He talked about Himself was the Son of Man. Being the Son of Man communicates His manhood, it communicates His humanity, His humility, in condescending to become, lay aside His glory and become a man. And yet, the title Son of Man also bears the idea, it is a messianic title. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. There it is again. Almost everywhere you look in these prophecies, a kingdom. He's going to rule that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So His supernatural birth displays His divinity. I think maybe the naturalness, normalness of His birth portrays His humanity as well as His messiahship as the Son of Man. When God gives a couple the gift of a baby, its birth is always announced with cards and now emails and blogs, maybe videos on blogs, notices in a paper, letters. If our children's birth and grandchildren's birth is announced in many ways, how much more important that the birth of Christ be announced? And it was. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, in the same region there were shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ's birth was announced to the shepherds. It was announced to Mary, first of all, and then Joseph. Somehow, we presume an angel announced it to Elizabeth because she knew about it when Mary came to visit her. Somehow, the birth was announced to the Magi. This birth that was announced to a privileged few has now been announced to you. Jesus has been born as a Savior for you. Have you received Him? The Bible says, for as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God. God offers His Son as our Savior, as a gift to us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we receive Him by faith, trusting Him to be our Savior from sin, not trusting our goodness, not trusting our beliefs, not trusting our being a member of the right church or giving enough time, trusting Jesus. Receiving Him as our Savior. That's God's gift to us. That's what Christmas is really all about. Well, that birth that was announced to a privileged few back then, they were entrusted with the responsibility and privilege of telling others, announcing to others. This birth has been announced to you, and we are to announce it to others as well. We have the privilege and responsibility, like the shepherds, to tell others about Jesus' birth as a Savior for all people. Penn Jillette is an avowed and vocal atheist and one half of the famous comic illusionist act Penn and Teller. And sometime, I don't think it was too long ago, a fellow graciously, politely witnessed to Penn. And he had this to say about the experience. He said, "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize." Now, this guy's an atheist. He says, "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much would you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much would you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point in which I tackle you. And this, eternal life, is far more important than that." Here's an atheist who rejects the gospel when it was shared with him in a polite, gracious, respectful way, and yet he says, if you believe it, you've got to tell it. You can't not tell it. It's for us to pass along. Jesus' birth is not a birth that was announced once, and that's good enough, like the birth of our children. His birth is announced in every generation and needs to be announced to every person alive, every person in every country, every kindred, every tribe. And as we tell others about Jesus, we're giving them the opportunity to receive God's gift of eternal life in Christ. Well, Christ's birth is also a celebrated birth. Luke 2:20 says, "The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as it had been told them." Earlier in verse 13 and 14, it says, "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The angel celebrated, the shepherd celebrated, the magi celebrated, and they celebrated with praise, with worship, and giving gifts to the Christ child. Have you ever thought of celebrating Christmas by giving a gift to Jesus? Have you ever thought about including Jesus on your Christmas list of people to give to? How would you do that? Well, if you've never received Christ, never trusted him before as your Savior, the first and most important way to give a gift to him is give yourself. Give yourself to him in faith. Surrender yourself to him, not only as Savior, but as your Lord. He is your creator. He's your God. He died for you. Give yourself to him in faith that he might be your Savior and Lord. That's the first thing. And for all of you that know Christ as your Savior, give yourself to him again every day as a living sacrifice. How about giving money to his causes, to a special gift, to the church, to missions, to a special kingdom project, maybe a Christian group that's maybe not technically missions, but doing a great kingdom work for the Lord. Or you could give to the Lord by helping someone, a fellow believer, someone in the community, a neighbor. So many ways to help people in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers, even to the least of them, you did it to me." So ministering to others is giving to Jesus. The shepherds, the wise men, the angels, they celebrated the birth of Christ by worshiping him and giving to him. We can do the same, not only worshiping, but giving to the Lord. His birth is also a birth in the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Believers from Adam and Eve onto Simeon, all those thousands of years, believers anticipated the coming of Messiah. Many generations had to die in faith that God will fulfill that promise sometime and send Messiah. But when Christ finally came, it was in the fullness of time. It was at just the right time in human history. And if God fulfilled that promise in just the right time, can we then trust him that he will fulfill all of his promises to us in his perfect time? Isn't that how we get the most frustrated, anxious over God's promises? We believe them, and we call them to the Lord humbly in prayer and ask God to fulfill his promise in our time of need, but it's so rarely when we want it. We have to wait. But it's always fulfilled in God's perfect time, just as the birth of his son. And then Christ's birth was a birth with a supernatural purpose. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, it says, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means God with us." Jesus said he came to do many things. He came to testify to the truth. He came to preach the kingdom of God. But all the things he came to do, they all fit under, they all support the one supreme, most important thing he came to do, and that is to seek and to save the lost. He came to save us from the penalty of our own sins. And it's sad how easily distracted we are from Jesus' primary mission to save sinful humanity and give us abundant and eternal life. Our distraction from Jesus' primary mission is like the lonely widow who went to the pet store and bought a parrot to keep her company. She took her new pet home and returned the next day to the pet store again to report, "That parrot hasn't said a word yet." "Does it have a mirror?" asked the storekeeper. Parrots like to be able to look at themselves in a mirror. So the woman bought a mirror and returned home. The next day she was back, announcing the bird still wasn't speaking. "What about a ladder?" the storekeeper said. "Parrots enjoy walking up and down a ladder." So she bought a ladder and returned home. Sure enough, the next day the woman was back with the same story. The parrot still wasn't talking. "Does a parrot have a swing?" "Birds enjoy relaxing on a swing," the storekeeper encouraged. In a final attempt to get her parrot to talk, she bought the swing and took it home. The next day, she returned to announce the bird had died. "I'm terribly sorry to hear that," the storekeeper said. "Did the bird ever say anything before it died?" "Yes," said the lady. "Don't they have any food down there?" You know, in the storekeeper and the lady's excitement to buy all these peripheral things to make the parrot happy, they neglect the one thing that's essential, food. And sometimes we as Christians get so enveloped in all the peripheral things of life, we forget the one essential thing, Jesus. People who are without Christ get so caught up in the living and the excitement and the pleasures and entertainment of the world, they reject or neglect the one thing needful for life, and that's Jesus. And we who are believers can do the same thing. We get so caught up in the entertainment and the business of life that we neglect the one thing that is our life, Jesus, and seeking him in his word and in worship. Don't be neglected by the peripherals, or don't be distracted by the peripherals. Not just this time of year, but all year long. Jesus is what's important. He is central to our lives. Finally, Jesus' birth was a dreaded birth. In Matthew 2, 1-3, it says, "Now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You would think, after all the pictures, all the promises that God had given, all the anticipation of the coming Messiah, that when he finally came, they would be glad to receive him. But the very sin he died to forgive and deliver us from causes people to reject him, to do like Herod did, to become upset and angry. Pride causes some to reject him, saying, I'm good enough on my own. I don't need anybody's help, not even God. I can do it. I can be good. I am good. Pride raises intellectual arguments for rejecting Christ. And really, that in itself is not a prideful thing, but pride comes in when people even refuse to hear logical answers, reasonable answers to their questions and objections. They like their objections as an intellectual smokescreen. They really don't want to talk about it. They just want to have an excuse for unbelief. That's pride. Some reject Christ like Herod did, out of fear. Fear out of having your autonomy subservient to the will of God. Herod couldn't handle it. A lot of us, a lot of people today, all of all generations, are just like that. They're absolutely terrified of submitting their will, their life, to the will of God. Some people are afraid he's going to take all the fun out of life. It's a different kind of fun, if you will. But it's an abundant life with Christ. He doesn't take anything away. He gives our life back in abundance. Some people are afraid of what others will say or think. Some people are afraid of the changes he might make in your life. I remember witnessing to a fellow years ago, very busy, very active, very athletic. And as I was talking to him, he said, I can't receive Christ. And I said, why? He said, well, then I'd have to give up all my activities on Sunday and go to church, and I just don't want to give up my time. And as I was praying and asking the Lord for wisdom how to answer that, he looked at me and he said, that's a pretty stupid answer, isn't it? And he received Christ. But how many people reject him because we're afraid of what God is going to ask us to do, even if it's just giving up Sunday morning? It's amazing. The same birth that could be so highly anticipated and celebrated, at the same time be so dreaded by others. If you've been dreading Christ's birth and life and keeping him at arm's distance, put your fears aside and trust Christ, who demonstrated his great love for you in that while you were still a sinner, he died for you to give you life, to give you hope, to give you forgiveness and a relationship with God for everlasting life. If Jesus loves you that much that he's willing to lay down his life for you while you're still a sinner, can't you trust him to handle the fears, the unknowns, the uncertainties? He died to give you life, not take it away. Trust him. You know, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God would never have sent his Son, let alone to die on a cross. He never would have sent his Son to be a Savior if we didn't need one. There's nothing you can think of, nothing you can say, no excuse to say you don't need a Savior if you haven't received Christ. You need one. God sent him. He's there for you. And as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Let's pray.